Amen. Good morning, church family. If you would, let's open up your Bibles back to the book of Titus. It'll be very helpful to have it open as we walk through this passage this morning. But I want to begin with asking you a question. Will you help me build a house? And you being the good Christian people you are, you say, of course I'll help you build a house. And you say, what kind of house are we going to build? And I say, I don't know yet. We're just going to build a house. So now you're starting to question my question of building a house with me. You say, don't we have a plan? And I say, of course not. We're going to figure this out as we go along. I don't know how many bedrooms it's going to have. I don't know how many bathrooms it's going to have. I don't know how big the house is going to build. All I know is we're going to build a house, and hopefully you're going to help me build this house. What do you predict? Will this house ever get built? No. There's no plan. There's no structure as to building this house. You have to start with a blueprint. The purpose of a blueprint is to give you detailed instructions on how to build a particular building. And in this context, a house. It gives you dimensions. It gives you the materials needed. It gives you specification. And it gives you all the information needed in order to accomplish the goal of building this house. And then once the blueprint is agreed upon, it is then passed on to the various people who need to know how to build this house. What does this house look like? A solid structure doesn't come from guesswork. It comes from planning, foundation, and order. It comes from planning, foundation, and order. And the same can be said today for the church. God does not leave us to figure out what to do with church. He gives us a blueprint for building a healthy, godly, and lasting church. And that's what the book of Titus is about. It is a blueprint given to God's people on how to function as a church. My big idea I hope to show you from Scripture this morning is this. Healthy churches are led by servants, grounded in truth, sustained by the promise of eternal life, and shaped by godliness. Paul lays out, I believe this morning for us, five foundational truths for a healthy church. Number one, a healthy church is built on servant leadership. Servant leadership. Look back at our passage this morning. Look back at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul could have very easily begun this passage by saying, Paul, an apostle, Paul, a teacher, Paul, a preacher of God's word. But he starts with a servant of God. Now, this term servant literally means to be a slave to someone. So Paul is identifying himself as a slave to God. So that means that Paul is saying, I am completely devoted to God, to the things of God, to making God's name known among the nations. Paul belongs exclusively to his master, which is Jesus, which is God himself. Now you got to think about the journey of Paul. Now remember, Paul used to be known as a man named Saul. And Saul would literally go around, and his main purpose in life was to persecute Christians. He had authority from the leaders to go around and persecute these Christians. And then one day he has this miraculous encounter with Jesus himself, and his life is totally changed. And Paul is saying, because of that, because of what Jesus has done for me, I want to be totally devoted to this man, and I want to be a servant of him. You see, Paul is modeling the heart of what true ministry is. His leadership flows from submission, not self-promotion. And as Jesus said in Matthew 10, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. So if this is true, then the church is not built on charisma or celebrity. It is built on men and women who humbly bow before God and want to serve him with all that they do. So Paul says, first and foremost, I'm a servant. Secondly, I'm an apostle. And this reminds us that Paul's mission was not self-appointed. Now, you have to think, what is an apostle? So the criteria for an apostle is literally one who encountered Jesus in the flesh, who saw him resurrected, and was commissioned by Christ himself to carry out the message of the gospel. Now, Paul is a little unique in this, in that he didn't see the resurrected Christ, but he was given the command directly from Christ with his encounter to carry out this mission of God. So he is commissioned to proclaim truth with divine authority. John MacArthur writes this in his commentary on Titus. He says, Paul's sense of his own calling was marked by both humility and authority. As a slave of God, he had no rights of his own. And as an apostle of Jesus Christ, he spoke with full authority of his master. True leaders in the church must embody both absolute submission and divine commission. Now, this idea of servant leadership is not just found here in the book of Titus. Mark 10, verses 43 to 45, Jesus redefines what greatness is when he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. If anyone deserved to be served, it would have been Jesus Christ himself. But Jesus says, I did not come to be served, I came to serve alongside of you. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7, have this mind among yourselves, who, though in the form of God, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter urges the elders to shepherd the flock of God, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So this verse reminds us that biblical leadership is never about position. It's about our posture. It's about our heart posture. The greatest leaders are those who bow lowest before God. God appoints leaders, and he calls them for his glory and for the good of his people. So the good thing is this, that the church's help does not depend on gifted personalities. If it did, I would not be standing before you this morning. The church's help depends on godly characters shaped by the scripture and by the spirit. Now Paul is going to emphasize this in my next sermon, where he's going to talk about the qualifications for elder. God cares more about the character of a person than the personality or the giftedness of a person. So what's the application for us? I'm standing before a bunch of leaders. Some of you are pastors. Some of you are teachers. Some of you are deacons. Some of you mentor people. Some of you are in leadership and work in the workplace. Whatever it is, are you willing to submit and lower yourself as a servant to God first? Do you see yourself as a servant before you see yourself as a leader, as a pastor, as a deacon, as a mentor, as a boss? Ask yourself this, am I willing to serve in the hidden places where no one notices but God? Am I willing to serve in the hidden places where no one notices but God? Hobson, Mike Lindell, and I got the privilege to go to the Pillar Unite conference this past week, and we went to a breakout session on internships. And this church pastor said he has a 4-year internship. The first year, you don't get to do anything in the church. They're learning who you are. You're learning who the church is. They're investing in you. They're seeing where are you skilled at? Where do you need the most help at? By year 3, you come on staff as a part-time employee of the church. Now, these are guys who desire ministry. These are guys who want to be pastors, who want to be teachers in the church. They're a role for that third year is to be the custodian of the church. They clean the church. They clean the bathrooms. They mop the floor. They do the vacuuming. And the pastor says, if they're not willing to serve in this area, they're not willing to serve in this area. So ask yourself, even as a church member, am I willing to serve God in the areas that are not seen? Am I leading with humility, knowing that all authority belongs to Christ alone? In your leadership, are you leading that knowing the only reason you have this position of authority is because it comes from God Himself? A church that raises up servant-hearted leaders will always reflect the beauty of the one who says, "I am among you as the one who serves." So, church, are we raising up leaders who find their identity in service to God or in their own success and image? So that's our first point. A healthy church is built on servant leadership. Point number two, a healthy church is rooted in truth. A healthy church is rooted in truth. Look with me at the end of verse 1. So Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So they meant this: you cannot have faith without having knowledge first. You learn faith, you believe it, and then you start to grow in godliness. This is Paul's purpose for this ministry, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. His labor is not for his personal success or his personal reputation among the people, but it is for the spiritual strengthening of God's chosen people. So that means everything that he does, his preaching, his teaching, his writing, even in his suffering, Paul is using all of that to point people to God, to tell people how to live rightly and how to behave rightly. So Paul is not just interested in people knowing the truth. Paul is interested in people being transformed by this truth as they grow in their godliness. MacArthur is helpful here where he says, "The purpose of all biblical teaching is not to fill the head, but to shape the heart. True doctrine always produces true devotion. If our knowledge of God's truth does not lead to godliness, it is not real knowledge at all." There are some very bright people that I've met. They have a lot of knowledge about the Bible. They have a lot of knowledge about God. They have a lot of knowledge about theology, but they've let that knowledge stop here and not go here. Paul was saying it's one thing to have knowledge. It's another thing to let that knowledge transform your heart through the work of the Holy Spirit. This is not just a Titus concept. We see this all throughout throughout the New Testament. John 8:31. "If you abide in my word, you are my true disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." 2 Timothy 3:16. "All scripture is breathed out by God, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Each of these passages reinforces that knowledge of the truth is not an end of itself. It is the means by which the Spirit conforms us to the image of Christ. So God did not save you to merely just save you. God saves you to transform your life. He wants you to pursue godliness and holiness. He wants you to know him intimately. He wants you to know him deeply. So a church rooted in truth must continually bring its life and practices under the authority of Scripture. You cannot grow godly Christians on a diet of spiritual fluff. If you do that, you will produce spiritual fluff Christians. But we must produce Christians that are on a diet of the Word of God. If we want to see people pursue holiness, we must show them how to pursue holiness from the Scriptures. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:24, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock." Is your spiritual foundation built on the solid rock of God's word and God's word alone? Or is it built on other stuff? So what are some practical ways that you as a believer can grow in your doctrine? Number one is to be a Berean in the word. Acts 17:11 says this. It says, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So what you hear preached from this pulpit, whether it's me, Hobson, or anybody else, look in your own Bible. See it for yourself. Ask God to reveal his word to you to make sure that it is truly the word of God. Read whole books of the Bible, not just isolated verses. Ask yourself questions such as, what does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about humanity? What does this teach me about myself as a sinner? Don't rush. Let the scriptures interpret scriptures. So you can be a Berean in the word. Another way to grow in doctrine is to sit under expository preaching. Sound doctrine grows where the word of God is faithfully preached. So the challenge for you then may be, make Sunday worship non-negotiable. Don't let anything hinder you from coming to the place of God and hearing God's word preached. Now, let me give a caveat. I know sometimes life happens, but for the most part, we should not be willing to set things aside, especially church, in order to do other things. Make Sunday worship non-negotiable. Take notes during the sermon so that you can have something to look back at during the week. Discuss the sermon with your family. So after church, while you sit around the lunch table today, ask questions about the sermon. Parents, do this with your kids. Your kids are listening more than what we think. I think my daughter sometimes is just over here in La La Land, and we be talking about the sermon. She's like, oh yeah, I heard that. Like, parents, ask questions. Disciple your kids. Teach your kids how to listen to sermons. How to ask good questions about the sermon. Another thing you can do to grow in your doctrine is learn the doctrines of your faith. Do you know what you believe and why you believe it? Can you back it up with scripture? Such as the character of God, the person and work of Christ, salvation by grace through faith, the authority of scripture. What is the purpose of the church? These are things as believers we should be growing in our knowledge of and able to defend from scripture. And lastly, one way to grow in your doctrine is to commit to memorize scripture. Commit to memorize scripture. Theology should move from the page of scripture to our hearts. And the Bible tells us to store up the word of God in our hearts so that we may not sin against him. So commit to memorizing scripture. Pick one verse a week and just meditate on that. Reflect on it. Pray, write it down, have conversations about it, but make a commitment to store God's word in our hearts. So that's point two. Point three, a healthy church is anchored in eternal hope. A healthy church is anchored in eternal hope. Look with me in verse two. In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages begin. Now, Paul is going to lift our eyes from earth to now. He's going to lift our eyes to eternity. The purpose of sound doctrine and godly living is not simply to improve morally. It is the cultivation of a living hope that is rooted in God's eternal promise for us. So when Paul writes the hope of eternal life, he's not saying like, I wish, or I'm thinking maybe that this is what God has promised for us. No, he has a confidence assurance that what God has promised for us in eternal life in heaven is going to come true. So this is the opposite of uncertainty. This hope is anchored in two realities that Paul says. It is first anchored in the nature of God. Paul says, God who never lies, that's God's nature. And second, it is rooted in the promise of God. This promise was made before the ages begin. Before the foundations of the earth, God promised to people that there will be an eternal hope found in Jesus Christ that will lead to eternal heaven. So unlike our human promises that fail, God's promises are absolutely trustworthy because his character is perfect and he will not go against his character. So this means that as a church, our confidence is not based on the cultural stability or on moral progress or even on visible success. But our confidence is found in the unchanging truth that God has promised eternal life to his people through Jesus Christ. This eternal promise is realized through Christ. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, the grace of God, which given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior. Every generation of the church has endured trials, has endured persecution, has endured disappointment. But yet the gospel is what keeps us anchored because our hope is not in what we see, but in what God has already said. So this reminds us that salvation was not an afterthought for God. It was not a backup plan. It was not plan B. It is the unfolding of God's eternal promise to humanity. So a church that is anchored in eternal hope will look different from a church that is obsessed with temporary success. A church anchored in eternal hope, we will endure hardship without despair, knowing that suffering is temporary, but glory is eternal. As a church anchored in eternal hope, we will labor faithfully, even when the results seem small, because eternal life has been guaranteed for us. And as a church anchored in eternal hope, we will worship joyfully because we know that our best days are ahead of us, when we will be reunited with our Savior in heaven and we will worship him for all of eternity. So you have to ask yourself, do you have this eternal hope? Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you have not responded to the gospel message. Let me tell you, God loves you. God loves you so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life where he was beaten, where he was nailed to a cross, where he died for our sin, for your sin. And then he was buried in a grave, but 3 days later he rose from that grave. And the Bible says simply this, if you want this eternal hope, if you want to be made right with God, the Bible simply says, repent and believe. Repent and believe. What does repentance look like? Repentance is literally you're pursuing a life of sin. You're pursuing a life of pride. You're pursuing a life of self-indulgence. You're pursuing a life where you're making yourself known great. And now you do a complete 180. And now your entire life, like Paul, is now devoted to Christ, devoted to being a servant for Christ. And believe. Believe in the truth found in Scripture. Believe in the gospel message. Believe that if you confess your sins, that Jesus is willing to forgive you of your sins and give you this eternal hope that I've been speaking about. When a church lives with eternity in view, it becomes steady, humble, and fearless. C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. Where is our aim at, church? Where is your aim at? Is it on the future eternal that Christ has promised to us? Or is it on earthly things? Number four. A healthy church is shaped by the word in preaching. A healthy church is shaped by the word in preaching. Look with me at the end of verse 3. And at the proper time, manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So Paul has already taken us from eternity past to now eternity present, where God's eternal promise is now manifested through his word, which he has given to us. Think about this. The eternal God chooses to make his saving purposes known, not through angels, not through signs and wonders, not through strategies, but through the faithful preaching of God's word. Paul calls this the foolishness of what we preach in 1 Corinthians 1. But yet it is the very means by which God gives life to the dead and faith to the lost. Now the phrase at the proper time reminds us that God's plan unfolds with perfect timing. Christ came at the perfect time, and the gospel continues to spread through God's appointed means, the proclamation of his word. Paul says that this message of the gospel was entrusted to him by the command of our Savior. Preaching is not just a mere human idea or a personal preference. It is the divine commission by which God uses to save people. MacArthur is helpful here again, where he says, preaching is not men's invention for religious communication. It is God's chosen instrument for revealing his word and calling his faith to his elect to faith. The preacher is merely a steward of divine truth, not an originator, not an editor, and not an entertainer. God entrusts his word to us so that his people might hear, believe, and grow. Scripture reaffirms this. Romans 10:17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:23. We preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Nehemiah 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Throughout redemption history, every true revival and reformation has begun with the recovery of biblical preaching. From Ezra's day in the Old Testament to the Reformation under Luther and Calvin, the word, not the preacher's creativity, is what brings life. Verse 3 affirms what we would call the ordinary means of grace, the regularly God-ordained practices by which the Holy Spirit builds his church. It's the word preached. It's the sacraments rightly administered and prayer. Preaching stands at the center of this trifecta. It is the living voice of God's word, God speaking through human lips by the power of the Spirit. And when the word is faithfully preached, God himself addresses his people. That's why the reformers called the pulpit their throne of the word. The preacher's authority comes only from the text of Scripture, not from his personality, his intellect, or emotion. During the Reformation, there was a call for the pulpit to come back to being the center of the church. Because at that time, it was the altar. The pulpit was kind of off to the side. And Luther and Calvin and all them, the reformers said, no, the pulpit needs to be centered because the preaching of God's word is most important. The church is shaped by the word, and it is not shaped by God at all. So a healthy church will have a high view of preaching and a deep love for his word. So that means pastors, we must preach faithfully, not to impress, but to impart truth to God's people. To the congregation, you must listen faithfully, not as critics, but as hearers of God's word and hungry for it. And the result of this is that all of our ministries, everything that we do as a church, must flow from the word of God. It must be word-centered. So let us commit to this conviction. The church of God is created by the word of God, sustained by the preaching of the word of God, and renewed by the power of the word of God. So we're created by the word of God, sustained through the preaching of the word of God, and renewed by the power of the word of God. Point five, a healthy church is united in common faith. A healthy church is united in common faith. Look at me at verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Finally, Paul speaks to Titus with this warm and affectionate title that he gives him, his true child. The church is a family. It's not an institution. It's not a business. The church is a family. And the glue that holds us together is not in our personalities, it's not in our politics, it's not in our preferences, but it is the shared faith in Christ and the grace and peace that comes from God alone. So, are we treating one another as family? How do you treat your fellow brothers and sisters around you? First off, let's do this. Look around you. How many people do you truly know? Maybe the pew in front of you or the pew behind you or the people to the left or someone directly to the right of you, how well do you know that person? If you say, I don't really know anybody, make a commitment to get to know your church family. Because at PBC, we have covenanted together, so we should know one another. We should know when one of our brothers or sisters are facing trials. We should know when they are rejoicing in a great life event that's happened to them. How well do you know your church family? I never understood this concept of church family until around 2016, 2017. So Tasha and I moved to Louisville, Kentucky, and we knew absolutely nobody. It was just me and her. And we, our first week there, we decided to go to this church, little bitty church, about 15 people. And Hobson was the pastor there, and that's where we met Hobson and Holly. And we grew to know these people. We grew to love on these people. And then tragedy struck my family. Many of you have heard this story before, but we experienced a miscarriage. And my family, her family, are 7.5 hours away. They could not get there. But who could get there was our church family. And I remember Hobson, I remember Holly, I remember a couple of the deacons, a couple of the young families in that church. They were the ones at the hospital grieving with us. They were the ones at the hospital when we got released from the hospital. They were the ones providing meals. They were the ones checking in on us. They were the ones asking us how we're doing. And at that moment right there, I realized what it means to be a part of the family of God. Living here in Virginia, our family is still 7.5 hours away. Seems to be a common thread. But my daughter has so many aunts and uncles and cousins running around this church. When we go home and visit, we honestly miss this. Don't get me wrong. I love my blood family. But there is something special about God's people who you do life with week in and week out. So do you consider the people around you as family? Do you know them? Do you see them for their faith or for their personalities or for their political agreements? We are united by a common faith found in the love of Jesus Christ. And because of that, we should love one another. So a healthy church is full of spiritual sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, mentors and disciples that are all seeking to grow together in godliness and holiness. Paul ends his letter, or ends his introduction with grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Now, many times, if you're reading through Scripture, you will read that and just kind of glance over it. But there's meaning here to what Paul is saying, particularly to Titus. Grace is the root of the gospel. Grace is the root of the gospel, and the fruit of the gospel is peace. First, peace with God, and then peace with one another. So Paul was saying, Titus, I'm thankful that the grace of God has impacted your life. You are a believer, and because of that, you have peace. Peace, first and foremost, with God because of what Jesus has done on the cross for you, for your sins. And now you have peace with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So going back to our blueprint. If the blueprint tells you how to build a house, tells you where to put the windows, tells you how many bedrooms it has, tells you how many bathrooms it has, tells you what materials to use, I would submit to you the book of Titus is a blueprint for the church. And we're going to see this as we get deeper into Titus. So like I said, the next sermon is going to be in the qualifications for elders. God cares about who the leaders are in the church. Then we're going to see in chapter 2, Paul's going to tell Titus, you need to teach sound doctrine. And what does that look like? Older man mentoring younger man. Older women mentoring younger women. In chapter 3, Paul's going to tell Titus that we need to be ready for every good work. We need to always be prepared. So this book is going to be a blueprint for us as to what a healthy, godly church looks like. And I'm going to close with this. Let us build by his blueprint, not man's ideas, not the world's trends, but God's design. Would you pray with me?